Please turn once more in the Bible, this time to the Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 9. You can find Matthew chapter 9 on page 813. Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 8. Matthew 9, reading from 1 to 8. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. If you want to read about Jesus, where do you go? You've got four places. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four Gospels. Now, when you read this event and the previous event in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, you begin to get a sense of why God gave us four Gospels. First of all, it's just the basic point of giving us multiple eyewitnesses. We know that if we hear something from one person, that may or may not be true. But when we hear the same story from multiple people, this must be true. And so we have not two, not three, but four witnesses to the truth about Jesus, truth that would otherwise be hard to believe. That's one obvious reason. But here's the second reason. When you read how Matthew tells us this event, and when you read how Mark tells this event, you say, well, this is pretty different. We have different men, guided by the Holy Spirit, to testify in different ways. Because in Mark, you get a lot more. In Mark, what happened was that Jesus was in a house, and he's teaching, and people are so packed into the house that when these guys come bringing their paralyzed friend, they can't get in the house. So they went up on the roof, they tore up the roof, they lowered the man in, and then you have everything that you just read in Matthew. Mark, by ancient tradition, is Peter's preaching written down. And that makes a lot of sense. Because it's vivid, it's full of detail, it's exciting, it's longer. And the Gospel of Mark, being longer on each story it tells, doesn't tell you the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't have a whole lot of things that Matthew does have. But it's vivid. And that makes sense if it's Peter's preaching. Peter's a fisherman. You can tell from the Gospel that he's an emotional guy. And so you have this vivid, more emotion-stirring book, Mark. Now, we're not in Mark. We're in Matthew. What was Matthew's job? We're about to meet Matthew in the next story. Matthew was a tax collector. And if there's one job that'll teach you to squelch your emotion, it might be tax collector. Don't give me the sob story. Just give me the money. And he's converted. So here he is. He is now the Lord's man. He's writing. But he doesn't have the detail. It's not as vivid. And you could get mad at him. You say, "Matthew, you messed up the story. I liked the roof getting torn up. What happened? You cut that out." Well, the Spirit's guiding Matthew. And Matthew had better shorten up the events because he includes the Sermon on the Mount and a whole bunch of other teaching at length that Jesus taught that Mark doesn't have. So he better shorten up the events. But as he tells the events, he keeps his eye on the bottom line. And for him, what is the bottom line? Well, in these two chapters, the bottom line is Jesus' authority. He's focusing, and he wants you to focus, on Jesus' authority. But that's a problem for us, because a lot of us don't like authority. A lot of us have been given very good reasons by various authorities not to like authorities. So for us in this fallen world, when we confront authority, we want to know, well, authority over what? And how are you going to use it? Is this authority used for our good or just for your own good? As Jesus, the sort of authority figure, we should shun or embrace. So let's come to these men who show great faith. And there's one little nod in Matthew to let you know that he does know that he was there. He does know the whole story. And that's where Jesus saw their faith. Why is that in there? Well, that's the little nod to say, yeah, I do know a whole about the whole roof thing. But I'm not going to bother telling you. My eye's on the bottom line. But my eye isn't. So I'm going to tell you the story here. What was their faith? Well, Jesus there, he's teaching in the house. Whose house? We don't know. It might be Peter's house. It might be Jesus' house. He's in the house, and the crowd is there, and the crowd's got three parts to it. You have his disciples, because they're always there. They're on his side. You have the people of Capernaum and the surrounding areas. They're there. Now, there's a point to be made there. Because the people who weren't there were the Gadarenes. Gadarenes are the people who had just asked him to leave. Right? That's the previous story. He got into the boat. Why? Because the previous group of people had asked him to leave. They're not there. And the point to be made is, if you're the kind of person who's telling Jesus to leave, pretty soon he will. And then he won't be there. You need to lay hold of the word while it is near to you. Or he'll take his word and he'll take it somewhere else. The Gadarenes were not there. But the people from Capernaum were there. And then Luke tells us that the scribes and Pharisees were there. Scribes and Pharisees from all over. So there's the crowd packed in what's probably a pretty small house. Right, you have followers, you have people, you have the critics. And then two, three, four guys bring their paralyzed friend, carrying him on a stretcher. And the crowd is packed in. And they say, excuse me, and the crowd doesn't move. Because the people can't go any farther forward. They'll be in Jesus' lap. They can't go sideways. And if they can back out, if they back out, they're not going to be able to hear. So they don't move for him. Which reminds you, the crowd around Jesus was not always a very polite, helpful kind of place. Jesus talks about violent men pressing into the kingdom of God. Everybody's pressed into this house. And no, I'm not going to move for you because I want to hear Jesus. Whether I believe in him, whether I'm a critic, I'm not moving. But these men were not going to be denied. They were going to get their friend to Jesus. That was their faith. Their faith was, if we can get him to Jesus, Jesus can help him. And so in that culture, you don't have to worry about the snow. You do worry about the heat. So they have flat roofs and outside stairs. So what do? Up they go, up the outside stairs, onto the roof. They guess about where Jesus ought to be. They put the buddy down, and they start to rip up the roof. It's not their house. But they tear up the roof. And when they tear it up big enough, they lower their friend in. Now, how big is that? Well, they're not going to slide their man in, you know, he's not going in vertically. That means they have to make a big hole. All right, so it takes a while. They open up 6 by 2 or 3. Now they have it there, so they go up and get somebody's rope. Maybe they steal Peter's rope. Who knows? Anyway, they go get a rope and they lower the man down in front of Jesus. Notice their faith. Not only can Jesus heal him, Jesus will heal him. Jesus will heal him, they say, even though we just tore up his roof or his chief disciple's roof. Never mind. Now, if they believe that and they're right, don't you think that Jesus won't have you? These guys tore up the roof. And we, the readers, know it was unnecessary. Because just in the last chapter, the centurion said, you don't have to come to my servant, and I don't need to bring my servant to you. Just say the word, and you can heal him at a distance. We know that all this vandalism is unnecessary. They could just ask Jesus to say the word, and Jesus could heal at a distance. But does Jesus fault them? Does he say, shame on you, you're Jewish, and you have less insightful faith than that Gentile? Does he do that? No. He is pleased by their faith. He honors their faith, because it's real faith in him. Sure, it had some flaws in it. No, they didn't actually have to put the man in front of Jesus. But it's real faith. And so you don't have an excuse. You need to go to Jesus in faith. He'll have you. He'll have you even if you've torn up the roof. He'll have you even if you've done sinful things. He'll have you even if what you're doing is unnecessary. Go to Jesus in faith. What gives him joy is gathering the lost sheep. So you need to go to him as a lost sheep. whether you're dirty, bedraggled, poor, whatever you are, and don't you ever think, well, first I've got to get my life together, and then I'll go back to church. That's backwards. First you go back to God, and then you get your life together. You go to God in private, sincere prayer. You go to God publicly testifying it with the church. You go to God pushing away your sins with repentance. You go to God pulled to Him by faith in Him. That's your first step, because He'll have you. Look at their faith. It's a model for us. It's at once humble and pushy. It's pushy because they won't be denied. They'll tear up someone else's roof to get their man to Jesus. But it's humble. They didn't ask Jesus to come to them. And nor do they seem to say anything. They just lower him in, and then they entrust their friend to Jesus. Which makes for a remarkable moment, which we can thank Mark for. Now just imagine, Jesus is teaching. It is hot, it is stuffy, it is packed in. You hear footsteps above. You ignore it, because Jesus is fascinating. You hear scraping. Somewhere in your mind, you wonder what is going on. But you're listening to Jesus, because He's fascinating. Then stuff starts falling on you. And the hole opens up. And now you do have one eye wondering who's doing what on the roof. And you have to wait. Jesus probably keeps teaching, I'm guessing. So you have one eye on Jesus, but you have the other eye wondering how big the hole is going to get. And eventually you see why. Okay, eventually you see that they're kind of wobbling the stretcher into place. And now the stretcher's coming down, but they haven't practiced this maneuver, so it's probably woo, and you're wondering if the guy's just going to fall. And eventually they manage it, and the guy gets wobbled down to the floor. And then it's quiet. Which is unusual around Jesus. It was unusual because, first of all, Jesus was often teaching. Or people were saying, Lord, over here, heal me. The leper came and said, he wasn't silent. He said, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. The centurion came. He wasn't quiet. He said, Lord, my servant's at home. He's suffering terribly. But in this case, they lower him down, and then apparently, there's a moment of silence. Here you are, Jesus. A remarkable moment where pushy faith and silence meet, and that's a teaching moment. So what does Jesus teach? He says, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Take heart, son. Notice the compassion of Jesus, what we might call His emotional intelligence. Although it's possible to have emotional intelligence and use it for a bad end. Right? Notice that He puts Himself in the guy's place. Would you want to be lowered, helpless, wobbly, before the whole crowd, after your friends destroyed this house? Would you want to be lowered in front of the whole crowd, not able to walk, and wondering if you're going to flip over? If the man's silent, it's because he half wanted to get back home where no one would be looking at him, no one would be blaming him, no one would be pitying him. But if that's how you react to Jesus, notice what Jesus said to the man. He said, take heart, son. And all through the New Testament, He's always the one who says that. No one else in the New Testament says, take heart, except the one place where a crowd reverses itself to respond to Jesus calling for the blind man. Right? Then they say, oh, take heart. They've just been telling him to shut up, but now the crowd says, all right, Jesus says, come, take heart. Right? Every other time, take heart is from Jesus. Because it's the devil who wants you to despair. Jesus says, take heart. While there's life, there is hope, because God is all-powerful. Take heart. And He gives them ground for the courage by saying, your sins are forgiven. Now, had they asked about that? No. No one had explicitly asked for anything. Lowering a paralyzed man in front of Jesus, after all, is pretty clear. Could you make him walk, please? That's pretty clear. But apparently they hadn't said a thing. It was left to Jesus to fill the silence, so He chose to teach something. He said, your sins are forgiven. You aren't walking yet, but take heart anyway, because your sins are forgiven. Now, what's His point? His point is that our sins are our biggest problem. Whatever your health condition, your sins are the bigger issue. And the challenge, therefore, is to believe that. Because that is not how we think. We want to think that we're okay. Our problem is the circumstances. If only I could sleep again, if only my knee was okay, if only my back was okay, then I'd be all right. Or if only I had more money, if only I had a better job, I'd be okay. If only I were married, if only we had kids, I would be okay. I'm fine. I just need my circumstances to change. This guy, I just need to walk. Jesus said to this guy, by the way, there was no social security disability checks for this guy. Okay? And he's paralyzed. And Jesus says to this paralyzed guy, take heart, your sins are forgiven. No hint the guy was worried about his sins. No hint he was a worse sinner than others. We're not to assume that his sin and his paralysis are somehow causally linked, because that comes up with the blind man. And Jesus says it's not that he sinned or his parents. No, there's no sign he's more bothered by his sins than you or I are. There is a sign that he's more bothered by his health than you or I are, because he has to be carried paralyzed to Jesus. And to this guy, with his extreme health problem, Jesus says, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. That is, Jesus is saying, I'm here to tell you that your real problem isn't that you can't walk. It's that you're a sinner. And I'm also here to tell you that I've solved your problem. So take heart, son. Now, do you believe what Jesus is saying? Because he did wait for a real big teaching moment to drop this one in. He did wait till he had silence, real pushy faith, and a big crowd, including a bunch of scribes and Pharisees, before he taught this. Do you believe that your sin is your real problem, not your circumstances? That even if you couldn't walk, that your sin would be your real problem? This is what Jesus has chosen to teach you. And when you read the Bible and see yourself in God's story, instead of arrogantly trying to write your own, you understand that it's true. You see, in the whole flow of Scripture, that God created a good world with good people in it. So what happens? Well, the good people rebelled and were no longer good. That's the first thing that went wrong. People corrupted themselves. And then God drove the people out so that it cursed the world, so that the ground is no longer so good. And God is displeased with those who've rebelled. All these miseries of life, they trace back to our sin, to the human decision to rebel. But God, being rich in mercy, has not sat back and waited for the rebels to return. Because what? Guess what? Rebels don't return. So the whole Bible is a story of God sending, working through a family, and then making the family into a nation, and giving the nation freedom, and sending them prophets. And all through, the message is, and by the way, your big problem is your sin. So Isaiah, your sins have made a separation between you and God. And Jeremiah, when I make a new covenant with you, I will forgive your iniquities and remember your sins no more. And so Matthew has told us about Jesus. The angel said, name him Jesus, which means Savior, because he will save his people from not their circumstances, not their poverty, not their oppression, but from their sins. And now Jesus begins to unfold that. Being saved from your illness is good. Being saved from your sins is better. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. The scribes and the Pharisees are there and they catch it. They catch that that is a big new claim. Your sins are forgiven? Says who? I mean, if you sin against me, I can forgive you. And if I sin against you, you can forgive me. But I can't forgive all your sins and you can't forgive all my sins. Because in all of your sins, God is an offended party. There may be other offended parties, but in every sin, God is an offended party. Only God is always an offended party. And only God is the judge. If I forgive you what you did against me, that means is I'm not going to let it get between us. But that doesn't actually help you on Judgment Day. God is the judge. God must forgive. Or he's holding it there as the judge. And God knows the heart. Should I forgive you? Are you sincere? Only God sees the heart. Only God can evaluate the sincerity. Only God is always offended in every sin. Only God is the judge. Only God knows the heart. Only God can forgive sins in a blanket sense. And that's what we read in Isaiah 43. I am he, says the Lord, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and I will not remember your sins. Notice the I am He, as in God and nobody else. So Jesus here, he initially doesn't underline what he's saying, but he definitely ramps up his claim to authority when he says, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes say, this man is blaspheming. And there they make a leap. Because surely there are at least two other possibilities. Only God can forgive. But given what Jesus is doing, maybe Jesus is the Son of God and may therefore forgive. Given all that he did, they should ask. Or perhaps Jesus could have been saying that he wasn't forgiving himself, he was pronouncing what God was doing. Jesus gave the church that right. The church can pronounce forgiveness. The church doesn't decide on the forgiveness, but the church may pronounce what God is doing. Perhaps that's what Jesus means. They were right to prick up their ears and say, whoa, who says who? Your sins are forgiven. But they should have asked. They were wrong to jump to the most negative possible evaluation. Which is a challenge to you. If you have questions about Jesus or the Bible or the teaching of God, do you ask? Or do you just grump? They just grumped. They just thought in themselves. So if you have questions, are you asking? If you have questions, why does this church do what it does about the Lord's Supper? Well, did you ask? What does this church teach about homosexuality and why? Well, did you ask? Why does this church not have female pastors? Well, have you asked? Now, the church service isn't the right setting, but you can ask afterwards. You can ask before. You can ask during the week. We can start to have a time 10 minutes after the church service. Some churches do that. A time for general open mic questions. And you should ask. A few years ago, I read the spiritual autobiography of a well-known author. She'd been long away from the church. She had been converted back to it. She had these perfect cousins who were in the faith the whole time. She saw things were different in her church, but she didn't ask. And I read that and I said, well, why didn't you ask your perfect cousins? I think you're still arrogant. I think you think that you're the intellectual one and that your perfect cousins don't think too deeply. And if you ask your questions, you'll ruin their perfect little world, so you won't ask. I said, I got a lot out of the book because she was a good author. But I said, this lady's still in trouble. And sure enough, a couple years later, she's back out of the church again. She didn't ask. She didn't get answers to her questions. Jesus says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. The scribes say, oh, that's a big deal. They're right. What they should say is, Jesus, how can you say that? Instead, they jump to a conclusion, blasphemy. Jesus confronted them. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which was a second hint of his divine abilities. Who can read the heart but God alone? And it's a warning to us. Evil thoughts are evil. They are sinful. You're not to say, well, it's a victimless crime. No, God can see the heart. Jesus here sees it and finds fault with it. The mind and heart are God-given, and they're the source of either faith or unbelief. Remember what brings on the flood. God looks, and every intention of man's heart was only evil continually, and so we have the flood. And evil starts in the mind and in the heart. This is the first place in Matthew where the Pharisees oppose Jesus. And they're just thinking. Jesus confronts them, but then he reasons with them. And notice how gentle he is. Even though they're quick to condemn, he doesn't just condemn back. He argues with them. He reasons with them. He says, think about this. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say to a paralyzed mind, rise and walk? Now this bollocks people. People don't know which one's easier, okay? Because which one's easier to do is different in this case from what is easier to say. All right? It is surely easier to heal the man than to forgive sins, because God, both are divine work, but God had done healing through the prophets. No prophet had ever been able to say, your sins are forgiven. So certainly it's easier to heal than to forgive sins. But that messes up the logic. If you read Jesus that way, then he really messes up his proof. Because he makes his ability to do an easy thing a proof that he can do a hard thing. That would be as if I said, I can pick up Mike Jessup. You say, oh yeah, prove it. I say, I'll prove it to you, I will pick up William. And I pick up my 6.5-year-old son, William. I say, see, I can pick up Mike Jessup. You say, that was the worst proof I ever saw. Just because you can pick up a 6.5-year-old doesn't mean you can pick up a man who's 6.5 times his size. If you want to pick up one guy to prove you can pick up both, pick up the big guy. That proves you can pick up the small guy. Right? So with Jesus here, he cannot possibly be arguing that he can do an easy thing, therefore he can do a hard thing. So look at what he says. He says it twice just to make sure that you get what he's saying. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? He's not talking about the difficulty of doing. He's talking about the difficulty of saying. Now, in a sense, it's very easy to say your sins are forgiven because you can't see if it's true. It's not a falsifiable claim. That is, the person may discover when they die if their sins were forgiven, but no one else is going to be around to check. Karl Popper would say this is not a scientific claim. It's not falsifiable. Okay? But if you say to a paralyzed guy, if you say, I am the great prophet of God, then you turn to the paralyzed guy and say, rise and walk. Now, that's falsifiable. Because either the guy gets up or you're fake. So that's hard to say. You better not say that unless you're sure. Okay? Don't say rise and walk to a paralyzed guy. Unless you're sure that you know what's going to happen. So he says, sure, what I've said is easy to say. But the proof that I have the right to say it is that I can also say the hard thing. Okay? Because I can do the hard thing, that's how you know I can do the easy thing. And he then, by the way, before he gets to the proof, he doubles down on his claim. He says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In other words, he's not withdrawing his claim at all. Nor is he clarifying. He's not saying, oh, I'm sorry, I just meant that God is forgiving your sins. He didn't say that. He made it more clear. He's like, that's right, I am saying that I forgive sins. Their opposition makes his claim more screamingly clear. He says, that's right, I myself am he who forgives sins on earth. Here's the proof. He said to the paralyzed man, get up and walk. And everybody looked at the guy, because that was pretty dramatic. And the guy stood up, and he got his stretcher, and now the crowd decided that they didn't have space for him when he was going along this way, but maybe they did have space to scrunch into the guy next to him, now he's carrying the bed next to him, and he went home. Jesus didn't keep him around as a trophy. Jesus sent him home to be a blessing where he had been a burden. And the crowd got the point. They had seen Jesus heal before, that's why there was a crowd there. But to heal after proclaiming forgiveness, to heal after saying that the healing was proof that there was forgiveness. I mean, if he'd been overstepping his bounds, wouldn't God have cut him off? Wouldn't there have been some displeasure from God if Jesus had no right to be saying this? No. Instead, they get confirmation of Jesus' claim. He, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And they were afraid. God's a lot closer than we thought he was. They were afraid. They also glorified God that he gave that authority to men. Not to all men, but to this man. Which means that what we need the most from God, God gives us through a man. Think about that. What do we most need? What's our biggest problem? Jesus says it's our sins. What do we need? We need forgiveness. And God gives that to us through a man like us. We have an understanding judge. We have a compassionate mediator. There is hope for us, no matter our sins. What you most need, Jesus, the man, the God-man, but Jesus gives you. He changes your position before God. Now, people often worry about what people think. And you know, what people think of you is really not that important. But what God thinks about you is crucial. God doesn't judge on the basis of your looks or your grades or what you did for him yesterday. He asks about your sins. Has Christ forgiven you? Jesus here is the mediator. Has he forgiven you? Have you asked? Now, we have two sets of points here. One for mature believers and one for all of us. The one for mature believers from John Chrysostom. What does Jesus do here? He confronts the enemies of the truth. But he also reasons with them. He works with them to show them the truth, to try by all means to persuade them. And so when you see an enemy of the truth, see if you can imitate Jesus. Like him, speak to them. Give them reasons. Aim to lead them to faith. Show them an excellent life You have speech that can't be condemned. If they tell you to leave, like the Gadarenes, you'll leave. If they demand silence, you won't throw pearls. But you don't start by calling people pigs and not throwing your pearls. No, you start by judge not, lest you be not judged. If you see an enemy of the truth, you try to win them, as Jesus does here. Now, for all of us, are you inclined to imitate the scribes? Do you tend to sit there thinking Jesus is wrong, but you haven't asked your question? You know, the scribes had the Old Testament, and they had their interpretation of the Old Testament. Jesus had the true interpretation of the Old Testament. And so they should have asked him. And for us today, maybe when we disagree with Jesus, it's because our basis of thinking isn't something as good as the Old Testament. It's the world's teaching. We have more flawed teachings going around in our heads than these scribes did. If they needed to ask, how much more do we? The world and the Lord, they clash. They're not teaching the same thing. If you imbibe the world's teaching, you're going to have a problem with Jesus. Whether you call it blasphemy or wrong or cruel or intolerant or whatever it is, you're going to have a problem with Jesus too. But then if you look at him, he's none of these things. He's not cruel or intolerant or evil. So don't think quietly in your heart. Ask your questions of the right people at the right time. Secondly, don't think that your physical problems are your worst. The guy's paralyzed and Jesus starts with his sins. Because our physical problems have a time limit on them. One day they'll overcome us and we'll be dead, and then the physical problems won't be there anymore. Our sin problem, however, will still be there. And where there's a time limit is on the solution to the sin problem. We need to come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. The man didn't need to, because Jesus used him to teach us. But we need to come and ask humbly for forgiveness. Because when we confess our sins, he is gracious and kind to forgive us. And don't think that Jesus won't have you. Don't think that you are too stubborn, you're too slow, it's been too long, you're too big a sinner. These guys unnecessarily tear up the roof. They only needed to ask, but no, they vandalize. And he's pleased with their flawed faith, because it was an active and strong faith. It was a humble and relentless faith. And he'll welcome you as you go to him with earnest prayer, asking for forgiveness. That's what he came for. Now, in closing, why did Matthew tell us about this event here? Because if you compare the different Gospels, it would seem as though this one is out of historical order here. Well, Matthew, of course, is keeping our eye on the bottom line, Jesus' authority. He showed us in the previous two chapters, Jesus has authority to cleanse the leper. Jesus has authority to heal at a distance. But Jesus doesn't just have authority over healing. So he shows us Jesus had authority to command the wind and the waves, the physical world. But Jesus doesn't just have authority over the physical world. So he shows us Jesus getting out of the boat and the maniacs running up to him. And he commands the demons to leave the men. The proof is the pigs. Jesus has authority to command the demons in the spiritual world. But he doesn't just have authority over the demons. He has authority even to solve our biggest problem, our root problem, our deepest human distress. He said, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Go to Jesus in faith, and he will likewise use his unique authority to solve your real problem. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see Jesus' great authority, and that we would also see how he uses it with compassion and grace and power. And Lord, I pray that we would respond to Jesus with faith. Lord, help us to see that our great problem is our sin and to go to Jesus for forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that we would also go to you with all of our prayers and petitions. Help us, Lord, not to be anxious, but to lay our problems before you. And Lord, help us also not to just think within our hearts, but to ask and to speak and to seek answers for those things that seem out of place, that seem wrong. Help us to ask about them, Lord, so that you may teach us. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 103, Selection A. Psalm 103A. Psalm 103, Selection A. In Psalm 103, we remind each other of God's blessings to us. High on the list, He forgives all of our sins. Let's stand to sing Psalm 103, Selection A. Bye.